And reading at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to be able to come into this place this evening, to gather with your people, to hear the prayers of your people, to give our tithes and offerings, to sing praises to you, and most of all, to gather around your precious word, the word that's forever settled in heaven. And tonight, as we look into your word, we ask you to look into our hearts, and you know each of our hearts and what it is that we need to live day by day here in this world, the instruction that we need from your word. And we pray that that instruction would be just what each of us needs tonight, that your spirit would be upon the word of God, and that you would instruct us. And we ask and pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We read in verse 14, what is your life? It is even a vapor. What do you think of when you think of a vapor? What is a vapor to you? God says our lives are even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Viewing our lives from eternity, it does appear for just a little time, and then it vanishes away. In Psalm 90 and verse 9, we read these words, we spend our years as a tale that is told. You look up the word tale in the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, it means a thought. It means to ponder, to imagine, a thought. And then it says in the following verse, verse 10, the days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. We read also in that same passage, in verse 12, where the psalmist said, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Are you asking God to teach you to number your days? Because our years will soon be cut off and we're going to fly away. The psalmist also said in Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, a handbreadth. Mine age is as nothing before thee. What is your life? What is your life? What is the measure of your days? Your days are nothing before God. That's what he says. They're like a thought. They're like a vapor. They're like a tale that is told. When I think of a vapor, my wife and I have a tea kettle that on the cooktop, and we make tea or coffee, or and when it gets hot, it starts whistling, and the vapor, you can see the vapor, and as soon as it comes out, it vanishes. What is your life? That question is one that only God knows the correct answer to. Most people on earth, by far, don't have any clue as to what life is all about. It's because they're looking for the answers to life in all the wrong places. And the number one wrong place that they're looking for the answers of life is in, they're looking in their own heart. They listen to and seek counsel from what their hearts tell them. That's a terrible place to get good counsel, because Jeremiah told us in chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. All things. There's nothing more deceitful than the human heart. Your heart, my heart, the heart of every human being. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And everyone comes into this world with that kind of a heart. Everyone's born with that kind of a heart. The psalmist said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The Bible says the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And they do. They do. And that's why the Bible tells everyone on earth that they need a rebirth. They need a second birth. We all need to be born again. And I trust and hope and pray that there's not one soul here tonight that hasn't experienced that. Jeremiah also tells us in 17 and verse 9 we read, but right before that in verse 5, we read these words, Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in a man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And that warning applies just as much tonight as it did 2,600 years ago when they were spoken by Jeremiah to that rebellious nation of Israel. We can't even trust our own consciences. It's only the infallible, preserved, recorded Word of God that gives the correct counsel that we need in our hearts. Counsel that we need every day to live. And God has given us His Word, and it shows the folly of trusting in our own hearts. It's folly to trust in our own hearts in anything. And there's lots of examples of that. For example, well, let's just turn there. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. The Lord is instructing us about the folly of trusting in our own hearts. And in verse 16 of Luke chapter 12, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool. That's an interesting word. It's word in the Hebrew, in the Strong's New Testament Greek dictionary, it's word 878, the word fool. And these descriptions is actually what it says if you look in your Strong. It's a thou fool. It means a mindless, stupid, egotistic, rash, unbelieving person. That's what that word fool means. God said to that man, thou fool. You mindless, stupid, egotistic, rash, unbelieving person. This night, he was thinking of the many years of ease that he was going to have. This night, thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And then he says this in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In this parable, this teaching of the Lord, as a fool in his folly, this man's life was all about himself. His life was all about himself. It was about him. And in those verses, if you count them, the word I appears six times. In the pastor's book on Bible symbolism, Bible symbols, he's got numerics there too. Six is the number of man. Man. And if you add to the six I's, I, this what I do, I'll do this, and I will say to my... And if you add to those six I's, there's three more my's, my barns, my fruits, my goods, and the eyes and the my's, they add up to nine, the number of judgment, the number of a man and the number of judgment. And there's a lesson in there. There's a lesson in there. As a fool, in his folly, this man's life was all about himself. Life was all about his possessions and what they did for him. And how that his own heart's choices would eventually soon afford him a life of ease. It's just around the corner. It's just around the corner. To be enjoyed for many, many years. But there was only one obstacle between him and his dream. Just one obstacle. It seems like... Everything that he overcame to be so successful, he could surely overcome this one, but I don't think he could. That obstacle was, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And James tells us in his epistle, where we read from tonight in verse 14, whereas, and he's speaking to us, you know not what shall be on tomorrow. There's not a soul here that knows what may or may not happen tomorrow. We don't. Tomorrow is not here. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I was going to continue in a previous message about the opening verses of Paul's epistle to the Romans, where we focused in on three words. Paul, a servant, called and separated. Paul was a servant of God. He was called of God. He was separated unto God. And then he says this in the very next verse, verse 2 of Romans 1. Among whom ye also are the called. So we can learn a lot about what it means to be a servant. The call of God on our lives, to be separated. And actually those three words summarize, they encapsulate in a nutshell what should be true in the life of everyone who is who is called of God, a servant of God. And later in Paul's epistle to the Romans, we're taught this, and this is interesting, that none of us, no one lives unto himself, and no one dies unto himself. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, let's turn there. Romans 14 and verse 7. And we read this. Romans 14 and verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. God tells us plainly that we are not our own. We're bought with a price. He purchased us off of the slave market of sin. We were slaves to sin, and He came, and with His own precious blood, He purchased us. He bought us with a price. And He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what? Know you not that your body is a temple? A temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own. You know, that really struck me when I was thinking about that thought. That our lives are not our own. He says right there in that passage there, he says, ye are not your own. How about you? Do you go through the day and do your business of the day and of the evening? And do you think much about that? Do you think at all about that? I'm not my own. I don't. My life is not mine. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies are God's. The earth and the fullness thereof belong to God, including the people of God that are so much in rebellion against Him. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our lives are not our own. And that is a liberating, precious truth to lay hold on. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth to really lay hold on and begin to see it in a practical way. Our lives are not our own. Our bodies are not our own. Our bodies are the temple of God. And God knows so much infinitely better than we know ourselves. He knows what we need in life. He knows how to live life. And His will for each and every one of us is to be servants. To be true servants of His. That's liberty. That's freedom. I mean, think about it. You're a servant every day to the living God, the one who's going to soon appear. You're serving Him. You're His servant. Every day, every night. And that's His will. That's His will for us. That's our calling. That's why God put us on this earth. Even if it's for just a brief time that we're here, that gives all the more reason that we need to spend our time wisely. Not like this fool that was laying up treasures for himself, thinking that he had many years to enjoy them. None of us know what will happen tomorrow. Being a true servant of God is just being yielded, yielding our lives to him. And it can be done. It can be done in a practical way that glorifies him. It's having a humble mind and a humble heart, and that does not imply weakness. That implies the very opposite of weakness. Having a humble mind and a humble heart, that's not weakness. To know and have true humility in your life and in your heart, that's strength. That's depth. That's power. Humility is the opposite of the nature of the old man. That old man that lives within, we're very familiar with him. That old man that is pride and self. In Philippians, Paul tells us this: let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. That's what we need. We need to come down off of our proud hobby horse and have lowliness of mind. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And we can do that. The Lord would not have told us to do it if we couldn't do it. True servants of the Lord with the lowliness of mind can esteem others better than themselves. Because our focus is not on, like that man building all of his, our focus is not on us. It's on the things of Christ. And Christ didn't walk around in his earthly days and all the focus was on him and what was he going to do. And no, it was always, his entire earthly life was about others, serving. The Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Isn't that what servants do? True servants. A true servant. They don't look on their own things first. If they did that, they wouldn't be a servant. They look on the things of others, and then afterwards they might look on the things in themselves. So we need to do some serious thinking about that. What does it mean this evening and tomorrow? What does it mean practically that when in the Bible you find God's instructions, his instruction book, and it says to have lowliness of mind? What does that mean? What does it mean when he says you are to esteem others better than yourself? Well, there's plenty of examples all through the Word of God. Take Paul, for example. Arguably, from a human point of view, we could think that he had to be one of the greatest, most used Christians of the church age. But Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even meet or fit to be called an apostle. And then he said these words that are very meaningful. I sort of understood. He said, because I persecuted the church of God. He went around hailing men and women, Christians, and putting them into prison and consenting even to their death. And when he was struck down on the road to Damascus and the Lord saved him, that had to have been a burden that he carried, knowing that he was with a rigor he was going after Christians, persecuting them, putting them in jail, killing them. No, he meant it when he said, "I am the least of the apostles." And yet, he wrote most of the New Testament of the eternal words of God by the help and spirit, by the inspiration of God. What about Job? Job was a man that God said was perfect and upright. He's one that eschewed evil. That word eschewed means he departed from evil. He put evil away. He was perfect and upright. He knew how to withdraw and not be a part of evil. But Job had a lesson to learn. And when he had learned it, he said, "I abhor myself." Like, "I am the least of the..." I abhor myself. "And I repent in dust and ashes." That's what we need. If we're going to truly be servants of God and understand that. What about the prodigal in Luke chapter 15? When he came to himself, what was his attitude? He said, "I am no more worthy." He went back to his father and he said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I am no more worthy to be your son. Just make me as one of your servants. I'll be like a servant for the rest of my days to you." But the greatest of all displays of lowliness of mind and esteeming others is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no example greater than that. The Bible says in Mark chapter 10 that, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many." We're talking about a mindset. We're talking about our attitudes, the way we think, the way we go through each day and encounter situations and people. How do we think? The Lord said this. He said, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." That's what we need to be doing, following our Savior. "And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, he will my Father honor." And turn over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't have a watch up here and I can't see the clock, so I guess I'm... Oh, I think there's one up there. I never look at that one. So I guess I'm at liberty to keep on going. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not nor mighty, nor noble men after the flesh are called. A few are, but not many. Not many wise men by the standards of this, not many mighty or noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things, the weak things of the world, to confound the wise. And base things, and things which are despised, and things which are not, God chooses to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." That's why God can't choose many wise and mighty and noble after the flesh of this world. Because they glory in it. As we do the same thing. I was teaching this past Sunday at a church service at a local nursing home, the elderly. And by the way, turn back to 2 Kings. And those people are just precious. I love them. I really do. Before God, I love those people. They're old. They have a lot of problems. I've been there for a long time. I've seen many of them pass away. I've been asked to go out and do a service for some of them that have passed away. But they are precious. And the ones that come there, this one lady, she knows every hymn in the book. I asked her one day, Mary Alice, how did you learn all this? She doesn't need the book. And she said, my mother sung those around the house when I was young, growing up. That's all she did. And this past Sunday, we were sitting there, and I usually have a pianist, but there's a death in the family, so... But I was leading the singing, and she was over there sitting sort of comfortably in her chair with her eyes closed with a little smile on her face and singing, and she just started going like this. And afterwards, I told her, Mary Alice, you directed the choir today. They're just so precious, those people are. But I was talking a little bit about Naaman. And in Naaman, in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And then it says in verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him from his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And so it follows that the king of Syria says, okay, I'm going to send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he sends a letter, and he sends a lot of silver and gold and changes of raiment. And he sends the letter to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel gets really upset about it. In verse 7, am I God to kill and to make alive this man to send me to recover? And then he says at the end of the verse, I pray you, see, he seeketh a quarrel against me. And so Elisha heard about it. In verse 8, Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. And he said, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came, and his horses and his chariot, and he pulls up to Naaman's house. He's got his whole entourage with him. That's how they traveled in those days. And so he pulls up to Elisha's house. Right at the door, he stood at the door of the house. And Elisha sent a messenger. Elisha sent, somebody came out of the door, but it wasn't Elisha, it was a messenger. And the messenger said to Naaman, go wash in Jordan 7 times, then your flesh will come again and you'll be clean. And Naaman was wroth. Leprosy is a type of sin. You find that in intense book of Bible symbols. And that poor man, in all of his greatness and might and valor and all of his highest accomplishments and his honors, he was a lead foil. He had this dreadful disease. And I'm sure so often it was just troubled him, the misery of that leprosy. He was a man, as far as the physically, was without hope. He's a picture of every sinner. Every person born in this world has a spiritual disease of leprosy, which is called sin. And that's what this whole story, the gospel is in this story. And Isaiah said of the nation of Israel, from the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, there's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and they have not been closed and bound, just like leprosy. That speaks of the nature of man. That's what we're seeing over there in Ukraine and Russia and everywhere. And here. So this little maid had been carried away from her family, from her country. She was a captive. She was in a strange land. You know, the Bible says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. And so, Naaman just, not only was he wroth, it says in verse 11, he was wroth, and then it says at the end of verse 12, he turned and went away in a rage. That man was upset. He was in a rage. Why? Well, he thought that Elisha, this prophet's going to come out and have a big show, and he's going to call upon God, and he's going to, he's going to hold his hands up, and then the leprosy will be recovered. So he went away in a rage. And then you had some, in verse 13, his servants. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? And he went down, speaks of humility. He had a change of heart. Fortunately, he had servants who loved him. And he had a maid, a captive, working in his own house that loved him too and knew where he needed to go. Then he went down and he dipped in Jordan 7 times. And then we won't read the rest of the story, but the rest of the story is as fascinating as the beginning of it is. Elisha's servant, Gehazi. You know, when I came to the last verse there, it says, Naaman wants Elisha to receive gifts. He's got a lot of gifts he wants to give to. And Elisha refused him. And Naaman, after Gehazi left, he said, I'm going after him. And when he caught up with him, he said, there's 2 prophets that have come and they need this and that. And Naaman just gave him more, double what he asked. And when he came back into the house, Elisha asked him, where have you been? He said, I've been nowhere. And Elisha knew all about it. And then he said, the last verse, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave to thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out of his presence a leper as white as snow. I looked up leprosy. You know, leprosy is still prevalent. There's a lot of it. There's a lot of it around. And I thought about his, you know, that from Naaman all the way today, even today, there's people in the lineage of Gehazi that are have leprosy today. Elisha said that it will cleave to you and your seed forever. So again, whether we live, whether we, I hope you can take this thought with you, because it's really captured my mind and my heart. Whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And you know, it's really, as Mr. Creech often says, if you can get a handle on that truth and not let go of it, you can get a handle on that truth that our life is not our own. And our life is God's. Our spirit is not our own. Our spirit is God. All that we have and all that we are is God's. And so, we need to meditate upon that. We need to be confident in God and in His Word. Like as we're told in Philippians, Paul said, being confident of this very thing. What is your confidence in? That everything's going fine and that you just sort of seem like to be in... What is your confidence in? Paul said in Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. He will perform it. We need to get out of the way and let him perform in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not our good pleasure. Our confidence has to be in Christ and not in ourselves. And the Bible says the Lord is nigh unto them that call upon Him. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is nigh. He's near. The Lord is near to them that call upon Him. To them that call upon Him in truth. Faithful is He. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. So we get in a fit sometimes. How am I going to do this? What am I going to do? We're not supposed to be doing it. We're supposed to be allowing Christ to do it. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. And then he says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And it's the only reasonable thing to do. And then he says also in Romans, he says in the same chapter, he says, be kindly affectioned one for another. Have a kindness in our hearts, an affection in our hearts to one another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Can you do that? Sure you can do it. If you're yielded to the Lord, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But in my own strength and in my own power, I can only fall flat on my face. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Listen, we're the children of God. We're the children of the eternal God. If we know Christ, we're going to live throughout all of eternity, without ages, without end, fellowshipping around our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's good advice. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor. Not just grudgingly, okay, I'm going to do something and let this person do it. No. In honor. Honoring. Prefer one another. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend. Look at the depth that Christ our Savior condescended from. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. For what is your life? That's the title of this message. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanisheth away. And for we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few moments that we've had to open the book of life, the words of life. And we thank you that we receive comfort from your word. We receive conviction from your word. And we receive encouragement. It's all that we need. It's your precious word. And we thank you for each one who's here tonight, those who may have listened from somewhere else. We thank you for each and every person. We thank you for this church. We pray your continued blessings upon it. Lord, we can look back through many, many years and just see the blessing that you've done to because of hearts that were willing to serve you, and hearts that were humbled, and hearts that did esteem others. We thank you for the richness of the teaching that has gone on and continues to go on. And we thank you for our country, Lord. It really needs something that can only come from above, Lord, because all that the people that are doing are just ruining everything that they touch. And we know that this is a sign of the times, but we do pray that you'll preserve this ministry, give us the opportunity to continue to teach these young school, these children. What a ministry the school is to this community and to the parents and to the children. And so we just pray that you would just hold us together, Lord, and help us to have that love for one another. And help us to have a love for those that we meet each day and to be willing to share the gospel with them. And we thank you for this time and ask these things in our Savior's name.